In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. For the text for the second one of our topical sermons this summer, we turn to St. Luke's Book of Acts, reading in the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him, that is, with Paul. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to all this, of this to all men, by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is God's Word. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, dear fellow redeemed, how do we share Christianity with smart people? And by that I mean people who think because of their great reason, because of their vast intellect, because of their abundant education, that they are just too smart for this religious, superstitious nonsense. Now, be honest. Isn't there just a little extra hesitation when it comes to witnessing our faith to someone who is really an intellectual? That's not because that we doubt the truths of Christ or the Bible. We're not hesitant because of what we believe. Or are we? Are we hesitant because of a lack of conviction about what we believe and confess? do we hesitate because we do feel that we have a lack of understanding that really honestly comes from not reading the Bible regularly or studying God's Word with our fellow Christians. Most often I hear people say the reason that they are afraid to witness to people of high intellect is that they don't think that they can put their argument on a high enough plane so that the person that they're talking to who is educated will really understand or know what they are saying. The Apostle Paul gives us a fine example, an inspired example, of how and what to preach to intellectuals. In Athens, when Paul was visiting there, he went to the Areopagus, or was taken there by some others, where men spent their time talking and discussing the great philosophies of the great thinkers of his age. We'll see that essentially Paul's message to the intelligentsia of Athens is the very same message that we share to anyone, even children, or people who are highly educated or not so highly educated. And yet at the same time, we recognize that there needs to be a varied approach to different people when we witness Christ and God's Word to them. Before us this morning, we have a model sermon for the worldly wise. And we'll see that it really contains three things that Paul speaks about. First of all, Paul gives a glowing glorification of the true God. And then he presents an understandable appeal to their conscience. And finally, he extends a gracious call to turn to Christ. Picture Paul in the midst of the Areopagus, in the midst of all of these great thinkers and great students and teachers of the philosophies of the world. And he begins by saying, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious." I like the King James there a little better. It says, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very superstitious." And Paul uses a word that superstition doesn't mean that you like to rub rabbit's feet or hang horseshoes over your door frame. The idea is that you have a belief in and respect for the supernatural. Paul is saying, I see that you people understand that there is more than just this world. And they understood that. They were superstitious or religious, or what people say today, I'm spiritual. Those things are all true because God has put into all men's hearts a natural knowledge that there is a God. And he has given man a natural knowledge that certain things are right and wrong. And one day we are all answerable to that God, whomever he may be, in that natural knowledge. The Apostle Paul said, I see all these temples and all these altars to these gods that you know in your heart exist. Even an unknown God. He said, I'm going to make him known. And so Paul begins this sermon to the worldly wise with a glorious, glowing glorification of the one true God. The God you call unknown, he told them, he is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the living God in whom we have our life. We live and move and have our being. This God determines when men exist and where they exist. This God is not some idol of gold or silver or stone. Because even you know that those things can't give life. Even your prophets, or your poets, speak of that deity as the one who gives us life. We are his offspring. Paul says that God is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator and preserver of all men. The Apostle Paul began by revealing God. He didn't get in a philosophical argument or debate about the unknown things, but rather he revealed what is known and what God wants them to know. And so that's a model sermon for us when we witness to the worldly wise or to anyone who knows in their heart that there is a God. We reveal to them and make known to them who that God is. We tell them like Paul did, look around you. Look at the works of God. Look at the evidence of that true God. Look at his hidden qualities of wisdom and power and love in the creation that he has made. They would see then and know that the true God isn't some stone idol that you could set on a shelf in a temple made with human hands, because he rules over all things. When you heard these words, I hope you got a sense of the holy awe that was in Paul's words and tone as he spoke to them. And again, he didn't debate them about what was wrong with their false religions. He revealed a glorious, glowing glorification of the one true God so that the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts through that knowledge. These were smart people. On the one hand, there were those who believed that everything happened by chance, the Epicureans, who were atheists. And then among them were also those who believed everything happened by fate, the Stoics, who were pantheists, who believed in those many different gods that controlled all parts of our life. Paul's sermon's a model sermon. Begin with God. Begin with God's power. Begin with God's wisdom and God's love. Don't begin with man. Don't begin with his ideas and his beliefs based on a natural knowledge, but reveal to him the true God that has been revealed to you and to me. You and I had that precious gift of knowing who the true God is. And so we want to continue to praise his name, continue to reveal him to the world, to make his glory known as he made it known to Moses. You and I, by God's grace, really know the big question. And the big question is, can a man bear to live without God? And we know the answer too, don't we? The answer is no. Because without God, eventually, a man will experience going to pieces, mentally, morally, socially, and spiritually. The author and poet Rudyard Kipling, when he was on his deathbed and minutes from death, one of his friends asked him, "What do you want?" And Kipling answered, "I want God." Now, not everybody fears death. Not everybody has that response. But there are very, very few real atheists. And the Bible says that if you are a real atheist, you're a fool, because you're denying something that you know in your own heart to be true. People know there's a God. You and I know who that true God is. So let's continue to reveal him to them, no matter how intellectual or wise that they are. In the second place, in this model sermon for the worldly wise, Paul gives them an understandable appeal to their conscience. Remember from Catechism, beside nature, everybody knows there's a God because of conscience. Your conscience is the voice of what you believe is right and wrong. And that voice tells you that either on the basis of the natural knowledge of the law, which is totally out of focus and distorted because of sin, or your conscience is based on the revealed law, the Ten Commandments, which is a clear expression of God's holy will. But in either case, every human being has a conscience. Some people harden it. Some people make it numb like scar tissue. But everybody's born with one. And everybody knows by their conscience that they're condemned before whomever that God might be. Everybody knows by nature they're in trouble with whoever God is, because they have that condemnation, that sense of condemnation that God puts into our hearts. Every person knows that our failures, whatever you call them, puts us in a bad place with God. And so, Paul gave them an understandable appeal to their consciences. Hey, you know that you should repent. Your conscience tells you that. You know, and I'm reminding you that God, the true God, has appointed a day when He is going to come to judge the world by the judge whom He has appointed. He wanted them to have their consciences speak to them, to cause them to fear, to give them the knowledge of their sin, so that they would cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whenever we witness to anyone, or even when I preach to you and to me, I preach the law because we want to wake up our consciences. We want our consciences to condemn us so that we know that we have no hope in ourselves, no hope by what we do to be saved. So that we will cry out for mercy as God comes to us and speaks to us in the wonderful gospel. The need for repentance, the fact that you're going to stand before God on judgment day, just like the Geico commercial says, everybody knows that. And so you and I continue to draw people to that appeal of their conscience. And as I said, that's also true of us. Even we who have the new man, even we who are redeemed and have faith in Christ, have our sinful nature still with us. We have a need for daily repentance. We need that reminder to know that the day is coming when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. I was reminded preparing the sermon that when you called me to preach God's Word to you, and that includes the law, that really I have a lot of assistance and a lot of help in preaching the law. I have the help of every one of your consciences. I have the help of my conscience that condemns me for my sin, that tells me I need to repent, that tells me one day I'm going to face my judge. But what does Paul do then? He immediately points them to Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. He tells them, don't worry about being condemned, because God has loved you in Christ and forgiven all your sins. You are going to be judged on the basis of His life, which was perfect, and on the basis of His sacrifice, which was complete. Paul relied on the message of Christ that works faith. Paul didn't say, how in the world am I going to witness to these smart people? I'm not going to rely on human knowledge. I'm not going to rely on the power of human oratory. I'm not going to rely even on my own abilities and understandings. I'm simply and clearly going to tell them, Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for all your sins. And God raised him from the dead, declaring us not guilty of sin. It's a mistake that many in the church today make to drop Christ from their preaching because they don't want to offend people or don't think that it will appeal to the intelligentsia of the world today. A sermon without the Savior doesn't save. If I would preach a sermon to you and not mention Jesus or the cross or his resurrection, that would be no different than the philosophies that those men were discussing in the Areopagus. Whether the way to go was hedonism, or whether the way to go was existentialism, or life is one big party, or life is one big hopeless waste. A sermon without the righteousness and peace in Christ is just like every other human argument or message. Without the preaching of the cross and the empty tomb, there would be no modern-day Dionysius or women like Damaris and a number of others. Paul records that his sermon worked, that there were those who rejected, but there were those who believed. The story is told about the pastor who came to a new congregation. And on the very first Sunday when he stepped into the pulpit, there was a note there that said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And being a wise fellow, he took that message to heart. And in his preaching and in his evangelism and in all the works that he did with people who needed rest, with people who were spiritually empty, with his own people who still have that sinful nature clinging to them, he preached Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. And after about a year, he stepped into the pulpit again, and there was another note. And that note said, "The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." May the joy of our seeing the Lord keep us from ever letting the pretensions of the world deter us from preaching Jesus. Amen.